So we're in the Christian book of Leviticus. And as we think about the book of Leviticus from a new covenant standpoint, we have been thinking through these opening chapters of five major offerings. We are at the fifth offering tonight. We have been working diligently, and last time we met together in June, at the end of the month of June, we had the fourth offering, and now the fifth offering tonight to get a sense of what this sacrificial system was about. This is helpful for us to study through because, let's be frank, not only are these not easy chapters to wade through, they are among the most challenging chapters to study and think through, I think, in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's full of wiry and tricky spots. These opening chapters, we've gone patiently, carefully, and as thoughtfully as we can, because our goal is to understand things that might otherwise feel a bit out of reach for readers, because we don't do these kinds of sacrifices. And yet, the Christian book of Leviticus, like all the Old Testament, is readying us for Christ. And so when we think about our outline for the book of Leviticus, these five offerings are in these opening seven chapters. The fifth offering ends tonight, but the rest of the text through chapter seven is reflecting on the five offerings that we've gone through. So we actually do reach the fifth one tonight. This whole set of offerings are all offered at this bronze altar where the priests receive either flour or ram or some kind of herd animal like an ox. And you have a fire that will go up, and in some way an offering has been presented and the priests were a part of that. They are mediators. We've also seen this close-up where this horned altar, two horns on the other side that we can't see, represent the first thing you see going into this tabernacle. I need to come to God, and I can't come to God apart from something in my place. This set of offerings ends tonight with the fifth offering. Just to highlight a couple things, the ascension offering, grain offering, peace offering, purification offering, and tonight the trespass offering are what we have spent our time doing. Why were these offerings significant? Well, the first one, the ascension or whole burnt offering, was about saying, I deserve death. And God permits a sacrifice that I'm going to cut the throat of and offer entirely upon the priest offer entirely upon the altar, a whole burnt or ascended offering. That could be, depending on your economic status as an Israelite, you could choose something from the herd, from the flock, or birds. The second offering is an offering of tribute or thanks. After all, if God is welcoming me into his presence, I can bring something from home that I can prepare. It might be uncooked flour or cooked flour or just put grain directly in the fire. But I come knowing God has granted me this food as a blessing, and I can return some of it onto the altar as a way of thanking God and showing my tribute. The peace offering in Leviticus 3 is recognizing that when I'm coming to God, my gratitude and my tribute to God, what am I marking? I have communion and fellowship with God through the sacrifice he has permitted me to offer. So this God who has made me and sin has alienated me from him, this God has come pursuing me in grace, and the sacrificial offerings are a system not of works but of faith. There's nothing magical in the herd animal, nothing specifically powerful about a flock animal. These are animals that I'm offering trusting God's word in what he has pronounced, and that a death in my place is great news. The fourth offering, we saw this last time, a purification offering. It recognizes that when people might sin unintentionally and violate God's law, they bring defilement on the place of God's courtyard and tabernacle. And so you have various different statuses that have to be considered. The priest, when he unintentionally violates God's law, he has to shed a sacrifice, and the blood is brought all the way in, even up to the most holy place's veil, and sprinkled there, because that's how far his work goes. And then if you're an Israelite community or a leader or a common Israelite, those sacrifices were a little different. But you had to recognize sin brings defilement. We can just imagine one of my children had experienced last night, that you have a carpet and then this incident happens and all of a sudden there's blood on the carpet. All right. Parents have had this kind of thing happen from time to time. And so you think of something getting stained, something that then needs to be purged. And so my wife knows, because of what Joyce has shared with her, that peroxide gets out blood from the carpet. And it's a little, nice little life hack there. And so some peroxide on that carpet removes all those guilty stains, which was really good. And the purification is necessary to purge what had been marked up or stained or defiled. Now, this fifth offering tonight, we're going to call this the trespass offering. The Bible gives you different metaphors to think about sin, and I want us to think about sin as crossing a boundary. What's helpful tonight is to recognize that in God's tabernacle, there were degrees of and realms of access and holiness. And if you mishandled the precincts of God's tabernacle, or wrongly used a tabernacle instrument, or ate food prepared for priests when you're not a priest, then there are a number of ways you could actually trespass or cross a boundary or transgress the laws of God. Another image I want you to have in your mind, not just the idea of a boundary being crossed, but here's a commercial image. The image of debt, the image of transaction, where you accrue something, namely debt, that then you need to pay because of what you owe. To unpack that for a moment, sin is the act of defrauding God or withholding from God something he is worthy of or that ought to be given or that he is owed. The largest way we can say it is God is worthy of all praise from all peoples. Okay, that's the largest statement, the banner over the world. God is its creator and redeemer. Therefore, when we deny worship of God and esteem and treasure above God what is not God, then that is a way of saying our sin is accruing a spiritual debt. And this is part of the great tragedy of sin. Sin has put us in a situation where I have a debt that I cannot pay. I have now accrued, I have transgressed boundaries, I have now not just rendered things defiled, but I have accrued a debt I owe that I cannot pay. So here's what Leviticus 5 and 6 recognize. God provides a means to pay the debt that you owe. And this prepares us wonderfully for the gospel, because the whole book of Leviticus in this fifth offering is recognizing that Christ comes to pay the debt that we owed and could not ever offer in full. So the Israelites are warned not to cross God's boundaries, not to trespass his holy things. If they do, they accrue a kind of debt that they owe. This means they could defy his laws and render themselves guilty. A compensation would then need to be offered. So here we are at this fifth offering. I think we can look at it in three parts. Verses 14 to 16, you can trespass holy things, and then you can be sure of what happened. You can reflect on some kind of punishment or suffering that results, and you can recognize, okay, if I think back to what happened, I bet I can locate what I transgressed. But it's not always so easy. So here's what verses 17 to 19 acknowledge. You could trespass holy things and then not be sure what happened. You might unintentionally violate a law and think, okay, clearly, I am guilty before God, but the specificity of that's a little unclear. Like, what happened and what did I do? And then in chapter 6, 1 to 7, God's name is holy. And so that when we take an oath or swear upon the name of the Lord, if we violate those oaths or speak as a false witness, in other words, we're transgressing a different kind of boundary, the name of the Lord. We are crossing and wrongly appropriating God's name for our own sinful purposes. That all accrues debt. The word sacrilege is important. You may have heard of this word. Sacrilege means to abuse and mistreat something sacred. So when we think of this most holy, or when we think of this tabernacle and the courtyard around it, it is surrounded by and filled with holy, sacred things. The most sacred place being the most holy place. And God's name is a most holy name. When we think about this fifth offering, they are recognizing we have not sinned in just any capacity. We have sinned transgressing the holy name of God and the holy things of God. We've taken what is sacred and not treated it as sacred. So in verses 14 to 16, trespassing holy things and then being sure what happened. So in verses 14 to 16, here's what the Lord says. Yahweh says to Moses in verse 15, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. But not just a ram. Here's what will make this offering a little bit different. He's also, in verse 16, going to bring what's called restitution. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy things and add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him and the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So here's what this trespass offering is saying. If I have mistreated the holy things of the Lord, treated with sacrilege, which should be treated sacred, then I am committing what he calls a breach of faith. There had been an agreement among the covenant community that we're in covenant before God and therefore his laws ought to be obeyed. To disregard the law of God, intentionally or unintentionally, is to be breaching the covenant. And so a breach of faith is a covenant violation, even if it's unintentional. This person has definitely transgressed, even if he doesn't realize it. One way to illustrate this is when I first got my license, I didn't pay careful attention enough to speed zones. And, you know, if I were pulled over by a cop, which I am ashamed to say happened quite frequently, if I had this officer come forward and he said, do you realize how fast you were going and what the speed limit is in this area? Well, I mean, quite honestly, there were times where I was unaware, but that didn't change the fact that I was speeding. In other words, a law had been established, and even if I was unintentionally transgressing it, the fact of the matter objectively is that I was. Though unintentionally. All right. And so maybe that loose analogy can help get at what this is saying. And he says, bring a ram in verse 15 and then bring restitution in verse 16. Now, how could you violate something unintentionally? Here are just a quick smattering of possibilities when you look in the Old Testament of how someone might have treated the holy things of the Lord in an unsacred way. First of all, it might be eating what belonged only to the priests. This might have happened if somebody wasn't familiar with the kind of offering or wasn't thinking about what they were doing, or a child or other family member, unbeknownst to the others involved, took something. Something would have been eaten that was unlawful and should have gone to priests. You could also misuse objects of the tabernacle. Only priests were to go into that tent of meeting, and if somebody else did, unknowingly, in other words, they're not thinking about the implications here, they would be defiling or bringing desecration to God's holy things. You could also swear a vow, make a vow in the name of the Lord, and to violate and to break that vow, to not take it seriously because it was made rashly, thoughtlessly, is to treat lightly God's holy things. His name. Third commandment, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Another example would be the brazenness of King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah got it into his head that I need to go and offer incense into the tabernacle. And all the priests, they just freaked out. That's a paraphrase. They just, in a drove, like chased after the king saying, what are you doing? This is for the priests to do. The king just couldn't say, well, you know, today I think I'll do it. It doesn't work that way. So these are just some examples of how the holy things in name of the Lord in the sacrificial and sacred system might be mistreated. This is known as desecrating the holy things of God or treating it with abuse or misappropriation and therefore committing sacrilege. Sacrilege is to misuse what is sacred, and the worship of God was to be viewed in a holy and sacred way, not treated disrespectfully or violated thoughtlessly. So here's what the Israelites got to do. They've got to bring a sacrifice. Now, we did a brief review a while ago of the animal options, right? You have herd animals, like an ox. You've got flock animals, like a goat or a sheep. Notice here, you don't get options in the fifth offering. You actually have specified for you a specific animal from the flock, a male sheep called a ram. So what we're told in this offering is in verse 15, he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock. And it needs to be valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. There was a kind of money called silver shekels that were used in the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and later the temple. And this line perhaps means that if you didn't have a male ram, you could offer the financial equivalent. So whatever the value of this animal would be, for silver shekels, you could offer that instead. This might assume that not everybody would have a male sheep lying around. Okay, so the response of the sinning Israelite is to bring this. But the only reason they would be committing a breach of, the only reason they would be doing this is because they've come to realize what they've unintentionally done. It's unclear how they came to know this. Did somebody else see them do this? And they say, look, Susie, when you were at the tabernacle today, I saw what you did. Did you realize what you did? You brought desecration to God's holy things. Maybe Susie realized it, or maybe she didn't. Maybe Johnny went home and the discipline of the Lord and the chastisement of God's hand was upon his life because he had provoked the holiness of the Lord. And not knowing what he had done, he comes to realize, I have done something that has brought offense and affront to the name of the Lord. And he can think back and realize, okay, I realize what I've done. When that happens, he's bringing to the Lord as compensation. Think about that word compensation. This is commercial language. I'm in debt. My sin has put me in a situation where something needs to happen to cover that debt. Well, what's pictured here, what's symbolized, is the debt being covered by this animal. A ram without blemish, valued in silver shekels. This is for a guilt offering. I'm calling this a trespass offering. We're crossing boundaries of God's holy things, and so trespass offering is a good way to think about it. This is not a term original with me as the name of this offering. I like that term that others have used. A guilt offering in verse 15 is okay as a translation. The difficulty is the fourth offering brings guilt as well. It's not as if that fourth offering, which was a sin offering, hasn't any association with guilt. It does. So calling it a trespass offering is a way of recognizing guilt is present elsewhere too. So in verse 16, here's what's new. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy things and add a fifth to it. A fifth. All right. So think about a 100, the number 100, and a fifth of that is 20. So what we're doing is saying, whatever I crossed, whatever I trespassed, what was that worth? And then I need to add 20% to that. I need to take whatever that was worth, and now I'm going to make financial restitution. Because maybe what I did in violating the holy things put the priests at a disadvantage if I took their food. And so I'm going to think about what I transgressed, and I'm going to add 20% to that. This is a little different from these earlier offerings. So you're giving an animal, and it's costing more from you as well. Restitution is a word we've seen earlier in our study when we were in the book of Exodus. And the Exodus laws given at Mount Sinai, you could do things to your neighbor that put them at a loss. And making restitution was a way to fill in the hole that you caused, fill in the gap that you carved out by your sinning. Well, here you have done what is wrong before God's eyes, and part of his responsibility will now, as a sinner, to bring a ram without blemish and make restitution plus 20%. And the priest will then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So the order it was probably offered is the restitution and then the offering. Even though it's given as the legislation in verses 15 and 16, the offering and then the restitution. It was probably offered in reverse because it says he shall then give it to the priest, and then the priest shall make atonement. So you're bringing your money plus 20% and then your sacrifice. Now, the sinner, it tells us, notice this at the end of verse 16, shall be forgiven. So think about it this way. You had debt, and now that debt is not being held against you. This is very important as a gospel category, because we as believers, we believe Romans 8:1, that if anyone is in Christ, he is not condemned. There is no condemnation. Whatever was against us is not being held against us. It instead was counted to Christ. So here's what we should think about this ram and this restitution. That's representing the wrong that I've done that I am symbolically offering to the Lord. And what would normally have been held against me is not being held against me anymore. All right, well, what if you're trespassing holy things? Something begins to happen in your life. There is guilt upon your conscience, but you can't think for the life of you what you did. You're not sure what happened. In verses 17 and 19, we're there. It says, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he didn't know it and then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity, which means he has to deal with the debt that he has accrued, though unintentionally transgressed. In verse 18, he shall then bring to the priest, we're not surprised here, it's a ram without blemish, just like the other option, right? Or just like the other verses, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, or its equivalent, and I think that means silver shekels, if you want to offer the financial equivalent, that's fine. Bring it for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering in verse 19. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Maybe you noticed here that there was no language about making restitution plus 20%. And the likely reason that Old Testament scholars have offered is that the person isn't sure what he did. He has objectively, just like crossing somebody's speed limit, he has violated the Lord's command in some way. And he has put himself in spiritual debt. But it's not clear what he needs to value among the holy things. So if he's not sure what he must value among the holy things, how would he know how much to offer? So here he offers a ram, but there's no price of restitution here. The person has sinned, and the Lord, at the end of verse 19, receives this guilt offering because he's incurred guilt before the Lord. Last category. Seven verses, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, trespassing God's holy name with a neighbor. I don't think we should consider the tabernacle context anymore. This was the likely setting for these last verses of chapter 5. God's name is a kind of holy thing that we take upon ourselves as the people of God. So this, in verses 1 and 2, is going to offer several ways, verses 1 through 3, really, several ways that you might trespass God's name. Think of God's name as your refuge and tower and place of redemption and salvation. The Israelites are in covenant with this God. But what if, rather than worshiping and honoring the name of God, they interact with their neighbor in ways that defame the name of God, that bring sorrow to the Lord? Well, in verses 1 through 3, here are some ways this might happen. Yahweh spoke to Moses and says, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against Yahweh by, here's the first way, deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security. All right, that's the first way. You might be trustworthy, in quotes, from your neighbor's perspective, and they say, will you guard something for me? Will you be my place of security temporarily? And then they come back to retrieve what they deposited, something important to them, maybe something very expensive. And you say, I don't know what you're talking about. Or they point and say, that was mine that I entrusted to you. And you say, no, it's not. It's been mine all along. You didn't give anything to me. You are deceiving your neighbor in a matter of deposit or security. One writer puts it this way. One person has given someone property in trust that it be kept safely. The trustee then acts deceitfully, perhaps lying about the item having ever been given to him in the first place. And then it becomes your word against their word. But you know who knows the truth is the Lord. And both of the neighbors, of course, because one knows that the other is lying. But the Lord, for sure. It's an awkward situation, though, socially and relationally, because beyond that, what are we going to do? Deception has happened. But if you are insisting, as someone who bears the name of the Lord, that something isn't the case when it really is the case, then you are sinning against the Lord and accruing spiritual debt, as this Israelite context wants us to see. Now, here's the other way. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith, not by just deceiving his neighbor, but through robbery. Okay, so this isn't about like trying to hide from your neighbor or confuse the situation when they gave you a deposit or something to trust you with. This is just the outright threat of violence. You have, with an outright threat of violence, taken something or perhaps broken into somebody's home. Maybe you even went to their flock or their herd and you took some animal that they had that was feeding outside because those are valuable. But either way, you have robbed them. There's a third possibility at the end of verse 2. or if he has oppressed his neighbor. Well, this means probably that someone's working for you and you don't honor their work. You oppress them by mistreating them in their wage. So let's say you agree to go to someone's home and work for $10 an hour and you work for 5 hours. And they say, well, I'm going to pay you $20. You know, that's what I think this is all worth. The agreement ahead of time was one thing. That person would be causing oppression upon you financially. In other words, you have earned the labor, you have earned the wage that was agreed upon, and it's being denied to you. This thing is addressed in the Old and New Testaments. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Part of what we're recognizing is that we can be oppressive toward other people by mistreating them, either by tricking them, deceiving them about their labor, or mistreating them financially. That is a kind of oppression, and it is sinning against the Lord. So here's a pattern we're recognizing. I can't treat my neighbor any way I want without that affecting my relationship with God. This is a very important principle to recognize throughout this Old Testament law. I'm called to love the Lord with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And if I'm sinning against my neighbor, I'm sinning also against the Lord. And that is a key idea being worked out here in these first three ways. Well, here's a fourth example in verse 3. Or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely. This means you know you could return this, but you've come upon it. Maybe somebody's wallet, somebody's purse, somebody's property, whatever it is that belongs to someone, but you want it. It's not like in general you come across, you know, a $5 bill on the sidewalk walking somewhere and you think, well, you know, who could this possibly belong to? You know, there's the old adage, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? So and I can understand that could apply perhaps in some circumstances. That's not what verse 3 is talking about. Verse 3 is talking about taking something knowingly from someone, lying about it. This person might come to you. Did you find what I lost? Did you come across it? Have you seen it? Oh, no. I swear. I promise. I haven't seen it. No. Nope, swear to God. You are swearing falsely and therefore sinning because you're able to return it. And in that way, you are stealing. OK, so in verses 1-3, various ways of sinning against your neighbor. And the books of Exodus and Leviticus give us tons of examples of how we might sin against our neighbor. These are just a handful. But if I'm sinning against the neighbor, I do so as one bearing the name of God. And that's serious. It's a transgression of the holy things. I am in a spiritual debt that must be made right. So what does this involve? Verses 4 and following tell us what to do. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it. So here's a 20% restitution. The principle was the thief or the person who's mistreating somebody's property, stealing somebody's property. The idea is I'm not just saying here's what it was worth, so I'm going to return that. They're not just returning what was taken wrongly. They're adding more to it because the idea is the thief ought to be worse off at the end than at the beginning. You know, initially he did not have this thing. And so here he's saying not only are you giving the deposit that you wrongly took or robbed them of or said I didn't see this when you really found it and lied about it. He's saying you're going to restore that plus 20% and give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. When you think of the New Testament gospel story about Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus comes to know Christ and salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus proclaims, because not only does Zacchaeus recognize his need for this man, Jesus, but he recognizes that in his business practices, he has been doing people wrong. And he goes and he begins to make restitution to them. This is helpful for us to consider, because as believers, there may be times where we are pursuing the Lord and pursuing wisdom, and we can recognize there might be times in my past where I have done wrong against my neighbor, and I have either never apologized, never addressed it, never sought to make things right, and that could be a really helpful thing for one's conscience to consider. How could I testify of the gospel and what God's work in my heart has been, knowing what I did that was wrong? Well, he says here in verse 6, not only is restitution important, he shall bring to the priest, in verse 6, as his compensation to the Lord, a ram without blemish. So notice what's happening here. Restitution to the neighbor, a sacrifice unto the Lord. Because if I'm not loving my neighbor, I'm not rightly loving the Lord. It's both. In verse 6 here, he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. That means it's going to be put on that bronze altar and offered as a sacrifice. In verse 7, the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one might do and become guilty of. Now, at the beginning of the message, I wanted us to think about boundaries. And I wanted us to think about that commercial image of a debt. We are in God's debt spiritually. We have what we owe him and what ought to be given to his name. And yet, as sinners, we are morally bankrupt without the spiritual funds to ever get ourselves out of the debt that we are in. And so what this sacrifice, what this offering prepares for is God has a provision for his people who are in sinful debt. This could be the very principle behind Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. Let's hear this afresh from Matthew 5:23. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. There is this recognition of relating to the Lord and relating to neighbor that ought to be thought of together as the Christian life. It's not me and Jesus. Jesus in the body of Christ and in the community of which we are to be light and salt to the world, we have to recognize that my relationships must be impacted by the God I profess to know. My marriage, my family, my thinking about friendships and neighbors down the street who are just geographically located right next to me as neighbors. I have to think about what am I doing in the relationship with the Lord I profess, and how might my relationship to God impact positively for the good of my neighbor. But we recognize none of us are without sin in this area. None of us in our hearts before God, we are guilty. We have trespassed his holiness. We have provoked the Lord. We have none of us lived the way God is worthy of. And so we have all fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what has God done in this grand plan? He has provided for us a trespass offering, and his name is Jesus. I want you to listen to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53:10, this very famous suffering servant passage is based on this trespass offering. In Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. So I have transgressed the boundaries of the Lord. I have defiled and desecrated his holy things. In my heart, we have committed sacrilege before God, and I am in a spiritual debt. Who will bear my iniquities? Isaiah says, a servant of the Lord will come, and he will bear them all. He will bear them all as an offering for guilt, because that is exactly what Leviticus 5 and 6 say we need. And Isaiah 53 is not about a ram. Isaiah 53 is not about taking shekels of silver and adding 20%. It's about recognizing that if our spiritual debt is truly to be dealt with, I have nothing to ultimately offer to make restitution. It must be Christ. So in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus alludes to Isaiah 53, which is based on the trespass offering. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many of which Isaiah 53 says will be counted righteous. Accounted. That's finance language, right? So you look at an account. You've got columns, you've got debts, and you've got credits. And so here you have the people who are in spiritual debt, and they're counted differently. The iniquities which bring the spiritual debt for the sinner are counted upon the suffering servant. He will bear their iniquities. So now, what does their column look like? They're counted now righteous. The breach has been repaired. The debt has been paid. In Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And the priest would say after the ram offering was given in Leviticus 5 and 6 that the person is forgiven. But this was not some permanent new covenant atonement. And this person could carry around guilt after guilt and judgment after judgment, needing sacrifice after sacrifice. You probably would offer more than one ram over the course of your life. Can you imagine how many sacrifices the Israelites would have to come with all of their sin? And to think that the new covenant and its glories and its surpassing brilliance is that we now are not bringing male rams. We are remembering the once and for all covenant established by the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So our debt has been dealt with. Leviticus 5 and 6 gives us that longing. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 13. God having forgiven all of our trespasses, so there's the trespass language, how? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us. How did he cancel it? Paul says in Colossians 2:14, he nailed it to the cross. Whoa. Okay, so Leviticus 5 and 6 are preparing me for when one day we will not be offering a ram, we will look to a cross where all of our sinful debt was nailed and canceled. For all who have faith in Christ. So that is why we sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul.